It's great to be with you again. There'll be one or two on my journey this morning that won't be so pleased in this area. I came down the A38 and the police are out with the cameras today, and there was some motorcyclists didn't seem to be very pleased with them. So anyway, it's great to be here. Okay, so you know the Bible tells us not to neglect meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but rather to encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Hebrews 10:25. That's my heart today, is to encourage you, that we might all be encouraged. But before we start, let's just pray, shall we? Father, I just want to thank you for this opportunity of just sharing things concerning yourself. Lord, I would just ask that as we spend these few minutes, that, Lord, those words that are from you, you will take them and Lord, let them penetrate deep. We want to hear you speak deep to deep, spirit to spirit, heart to heart. But, Lord, let the things of man fall to one side. Because, Father, we want to give you all the glory. We want to see your plans and purposes fulfilled. Lord, we want to be those that please you, our God and our King. Amen. Amen. I'm sure you'll agree with me. You know, the Christian life is a journey, is it not? You know, so many times I tell people, I say, you know, when we become Christians, that's not the end, that's just the beginning. When a baby is born, it might be the end of a pregnancy, but it's the beginning of a new life. Am I right? And that's every parent wants to see their child, they want to see their offspring develop, they want to see them grow into the best person that they can be to reach their full potential. Is that right? And you know, God's no different. And we're on this journey. And I just want to share part of my journey with you. You see, I grew up in a church, it was a good church, a Bible-believing church. But I also realized I had a lot of questions about the Bible. And as I started to study the Bible for myself, not necessarily what was said from the front, I actually realized there were lots and lots of things I didn't understand. Some of the things that Jesus said, like, what's all this about camels through eyes of a needle? What's all this about if your eye be camels through eye of a needle? If your eyes be evil, what's all this about straining gnats and swallowing camels? And lots of other things which Jesus said. Some things that Jesus said which we find sometimes quite cute, like, I am the bread of life, were things that his hearers found very difficult, the Bible says. So much so that it says many of his disciples followed him no more. That's John 6:66. And those are the sort of passages that people don't tend to preach on from the front. Is that right? They're the sort of passages when you go to a commentary, because other people have found them difficult as well, they kind of miss those out. Am I right? Those who've done it? You think, they're in the same boat as me. So I just want to share just one of those things that I found difficult, but I believe that I had some revelation on. Now, we just read a passage of Scripture, which was Jesus at the Last Supper. We call it the Last Supper with his disciples. It would be a meal that they take every year. It's a Passover meal. This one, it says in Luke's Gospel, he eagerly desired to have this meal with his disciples. This meal, and we read it, it was a time when Jesus entered into a new covenant for us. A covenant that you'll read about in Jeremiah 31. A covenant that's based on forgiveness. A covenant in which he says he will remember our sins no more. And I always think that's a tremendous thing. He will remember our sins no more. He will never bring them to his remembrance ever again. That's grace, you know that, through and through. But there was this this the bit that I got stuck with was that last bit, which Tom read. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. What in the world was that all about? Now, I struggled with that. I don't know whether anybody else has struggled with that, but I really struggled with that. You see, I'm of the opinion that even though I don't understand some of the things that Jesus said, his hearers understood him perfectly. He's not the author of confusion. He's the teacher. And the thing about these people is they're all Jews. And that's a different culture. It's a different time, 2,000 years ago. They have a different way of thinking, different food, different climate, different everything. And they were all Jews. And if I could get back into the shoes of his hearers, I might just understand a bit more of what he was saying. Does that make sense? And that set me on a quest. This has been going on for many, many years. But this is one of the early things that started when I was pondering this. And I didn't know where to start. And then I'm just sitting down with the Bible one day and I just hear this word. And I've just got to believe it's the Holy Spirit. Just said marriage. Where's that come from? But that started me looking at the whole thing of marriage. And particularly in a Jewish culture at the time of Jesus. Now, marriage in most cultures is pretty special. Am I right? People spend a lot of money on marriages. Very special day. I've had the privilege of going to weddings on different continents. And wherever I've gone, it's a special day. One of the sad things is in our country, so few people these days seem to get married. But it's Jewish marriage at the time of Jesus. I'm going to tell you a bit about that. It was actually taken very seriously. You see, the Jewish people know what's the first commandment that God ever gave people? Sorry? Very close. it says, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. That was the first thing he ever said to man, the first commandment. And the Jews said, he's never rescinded that. That's why Orthodox Jews have so many babies. They see it's a mitzvah, it's a commandment to do that. But in order to have babies, you need to be married. And so marriage was taken very seriously, but it wasn't just for making babies. They also realized that marriage is about companionship, it's about partnership, it's about love, it's about intimacy. Because right back in the book of Genesis, when, if you remember the story, Adam would walk in the cool of the day with God. And I think I probably told you this before. When you're out in Jerusalem, especially this time of year, when it's hot, then in mid-afternoon, usually the wind changes to 180 degrees. And you get the cool of breeze coming off the sea. And it's just like, that's the best time of the day. And Adam, God reserved that time for Adam. But God said that it was not good for man to be alone. Adam didn't say that. Adam wasn't complaining. He walked with God. But God knew there was something missing. And you know the story. He made Eve out of the side of Adam so that they could be one. They could be ichad. Even today we talk about our other half, do we not? It's two becoming one. In all things. So it was marriage was not taken lightly because it's a covenant. The Bible says it's a covenant. The covenant is the strongest promise known to man. Even if one side was to break a covenant, the other side shouldn't. You know, in our marriage, we have for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. Not just for better, for richer, in health, even if things go wrong, there's that commitment to stay together. I was out in the Philippines. I did tell them. I don't know what made me do it. I said, we can have 16 wives in our country. They looked at me. My wife was there. So what do you mean? I says, well, the Bible. So we said so in our marriage, four better, four worse, four richer, poor. But that's 16. They realised the joke. There wasn't a heretic. But I say it wasn't. It was taken seriously, so seriously that it was the parents who arranged marriages. Now, they weren't forced marriages, they were arranged marriages. It was the responsibility of the parents to get the right spouse for their child. In fact, in the Jewish culture at the time, part of the first prayer over a newborn son is that God would find him a wife. Now, I don't know about you, but that was not the thought process going through my mind when we had our firstborn son. In fact, our firstborn son, those of you who know more about these things than me, when a baby's born, they give them a score, an Apgar score, between 1 and 10. Yes, some people are nodding. I forget what they all stand for. 10 is the ultimate, 0 is a stillbirth. Is that right? My son scored 1. He couldn't have scored any lower and still been alive. I was not thinking that one day he would have a wife. But this is so important in the Jewish culture. And so the parents would be the one to arrange it. This happens in many cultures to this day. Ideally, from the same tribe, from the same clan, if you like, same kith and kin, because they're going to share their life together. And they might travel many miles to do that. It's based on the story of, if you remember, Abraham finding a wife for Isaac, and he sent his servant back to his family area, so it wouldn't have a wife from the Canaanites. This is the model that it's based on. And when there was a right wife was found, and providing the young people agreed, and they were very young in those days, there was a betrothal. Let me just tell you quickly about the betrothal, because it's a bit different to here. I say they had to agree, because at the end of the day, it's about, do I trust my parents' choice or not? Does that make sense? It's and let's be honest, some of our parents who've seen kids get married, I mean, I'm fortunate, I've got two boys, they've both married lovely girls. But I know many others where the parents have said, that would have not been the choice for my daughter or for my son. Am I right? Some head nods there. But this is, do they agree with their parents' choice? And if they did, there would be a very simple ceremony. It took place at the bride's home. So both families would be there. The friend of the bridegroom would be there. The bride price was paid, which was paid by the groom's father to the bride's father. It's called the mohar. And the groom would give gifts to his bride-to-be. And that was often, depends how wealthy they were, but that clothes, jewellery, things that might even be worn at the wedding. And then they would agree to marry, and they would swear the terms of the covenant of this marriage. Today there's a written contract, a ketubah, and I've actually seen people signing these documents out in Israel. But there would be agreeing that the husband to be would be saying just how he would treat his wife, that he would be responsible for her welfare. He was to be the head, the provider, the protector. He would please her, he would honor her, and she would promise to respect her husband, to give him his place. She was not a slave, she was a partner. And then blessings were said, and it was all sealed with a cup of wine. And at that point, they were betrothed. At that point, they belonged to each other. And it was not just a wishy-washy thing. In every sense of the word, they were married, but not yet living together. It was a legal thing. In fact, even the names changed. The parents became the in-laws. All the inheritance laws kicked in. It would actually take a divorce to actually separate from this point. Just think of it. It's a marriage in every sense of the way, but not yet living together. Very, very strong. And it's and this actually, you know, if the wife was unfaithful at this time, that would be considered adultery. Do you know, this was the situation that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was in. The Bible says she was betrothed to Joseph. So she belonged, but not yet living with Joseph. She was still at her parents' home when the angel came. And when asked her to be the mother of Jesus, that was no little ask. Because if you were found to be pregnant while you were betrothed, what would people think? That's adultery. If you're an adulteress, that's your reputation gone. That's your marriage gone. And in that culture, even your life was gone, because the punishment for that in the Bible was stoning to death. That was no little ask. She must have been a very wonderful lady. And I've often thought, none of us here ever had the opportunity to pick our mums, did we? But Jesus did. And she must have been very special. The only person ever could choose his mother. But anyway, after the betrothal, what would happen is the groom would return home, back to his father's home, to prepare a home for his bride. Now, often that might be in the family compound, or it might be in the same building. It even happens to this day in the Middle East. Happens very much amongst the Arabs, some of our Arab friends out there. You'll see they've got these blocks, and every time there's a marriage, they build another floor. And the things never seem to be complete, because they never know, there might always be another floor to add to it. Does that make sense? And so it would go back. During that time, he's excused all military service, because his priority is to get ready for his bride-to-be. So he would prepare the home, and usually that would take months. Likewise, she would be getting ready for the wedding ceremony. She would be getting her wardrobe ready for that special day, making herself beautiful, as all brides do at weddings. Is that right? Spent hours. And so they're both preparing. They're both away from each other, and all communication in that time is through the best man. They don't actually meet up. And it's still like this in some cultures. Been out to India, some of you may have been there, and it's still arranged marriages, but you don't even get to meet your intended until the day of you might see a photograph, and that's about it. They'd be apart, but there would come a day when the father would say, okay, the place is ready, now you can go and get her. And this, in Jewish thought, is the wedding. It is the going and the fetching of the bride back that is actually the wedding. This is the way it would think. And it usually happened midweek. It usually happened at sunset. On that day, it would be an agreed day. The groom would dress up in all his finery. He'd be dressed as a king. He'd even wear a crown on his head. And with all his friends would go to the bride's house, and there'd be singing, there'd be laughter, there'd be joy, there'd be torchlights, going to fetch his wife. And she would have made herself ready for his coming. She would have gone through a mikveh, through a ceremonial bath, to make herself ready. She'd have put on all this wedding clothes, some of those which probably given to her by a husband. She would dress as a queen. She would be expected to have eyes for no other than her coming groom. And she'd be listening and looking for that time. And when when it was heard they were coming, the very last thing that she put on was a veil. Now, I'm amazed how many cultures around the world the ladies wear veils. We do in this country, yes, many of you ladies. In Israel, and we got some pictures of this to show you even today what a Hasidic Orthodox wedding is like. Have we got some? It's not just to show you how thick these veils are. It's almost a bit ghost-like, isn't it? Do you want to just go through these? Just here's another one. He doesn't look very happy. You wouldn't think he's going for his wedding, would you? This is actually the grandson of a Rebbe, which is almost like a dynasty within Israel. But this is even today in the ultra-Orthodox community. So just flip through them if you like. That's dancing with the Rebbe. But really what I want you to see is just how thick the veil is. And when you actually realize that, and you know, Rachel and Leah, how Jacob could get the wrong one at his wedding because you can't see the bride until after the veil's taken up. Okay, just any more there, I think? Yeah. But it is pretty ghost-like, isn't it? I think we see these. That's the groom. And he looks frightened to death, the poor chap. So some things have come through to today, but some things have changed. Okay, so when are we finished those? I think that's the last. Is that the last one? Yeah. Okay. So it's thick veil over her face, and the groom would then come and find her like that, and then take her back to father's house. And there would be a wedding procession. Everybody would join in this procession. It was a time of great joy. It was, and everything gave way to a wedding procession. If there was even a funeral procession would stop to let the wedding procession through. Wedding procession took priority over everything. There was only one thing that would get in the way of a wedding procession, and that was if the king came. But everything else gave way to the procession. They would go back to father's home, where a very simple ceremony took place. That veil was removed and laid upon the husband's shoulders, and the cry would go out, "The government is now upon his shoulders." He was expected. This is the first time he can look her in the eyes. This is the first time he sees her face to face. He was expected to give a gasp at her beauty when the veil was removed. Okay. And at this time, the best man's job is finished. Because now they can communicate. Now they can talk. Now they are together. Blessings were said. And then the whole thing was finished, but they would share a common cup of wine. And that was to signify that they've got a future together. Now they were married. This is time for a party. They knew how to have a wedding feast. A wedding feast would go on for 7 days or even longer and involved the whole community. And now, why is this so important? Why is this a picture? Because we've got a father. Father God had a son, an only son, a special son. And it was the father who had the responsibility of finding a bride for his son. It had to be the right one. It had to be the perfect one. It had to be one there from the same kith and kin, one who was undefiled. Son was going to be the high priest, and the high priest, if you go into the Old Testament, find could only marry a virgin. It couldn't be just anybody, because this bride is going to share everything with his son. Somebody chosen by the father. But where could you find such a person? The whole of creation fell when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. But you know, this is the wonderful, wonderful news of Calvary. You see, when Jesus came to this earth, when he came and he lived amongst us, and he died on that cross, he took all our sin, he took all our filthiness, he took everything that would actually separate us from Father. Anything that would in any way blemish us. everything that defiled. In fact, Paul described the Corinthian church when he's talking about natural husbands and wives. He says, you know, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. That's what Jesus did on the cross for us. But he did more than that, because when on that cross, he enabled us to be born into that family, to be born anew, to become part of that family of God. And that was so important. It was so beautiful for Jesus. My Bible says it was for the joy that was set before him. He went to the cross, scorning its shame. What was that joy? I believe that joy was being able to spend eternity with his bride, with his people. The whole of the Bible, the whole of the story of creation, the whole of everything is a beautiful love story. And it's a story of God finding a bride for his son. Now, the Bible says that we were chosen in him from the foundation of the world. Special bride for a special son. And the thing is this, you know, when we said yes to him, he said yes to us. That was a betrothal. That was a covenant relationship. And it was real. Nobody forced us into that relationship. We had to say yes. Paul says, you know, now we are espoused to one husband. We belong to Jesus. It was, it says, you are not your own, you've been bought with a price. When we were betrothed, showered with gifts, gave us the gift of the Holy Spirit, gave us robes of righteousness, garments of praise, all of those other beautiful things. And as we go through this, just start to see the Lord's heart for his people, for his church, for his bride, for you and for me. And it was at that same meal where we read when he said, you know, I'm not drinking the fruit of the vine till I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. It was that same meal. He actually said this: in my Father's house are many mansions, or many rooms, depending on your translation. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You know, after the cross, after the resurrection, he returned to his Father. And what's he doing right now? He's preparing a place for you and I. And that place has been in preparation for 2,000 years. That is going to be some place. And went that same meal, and he said, you know, when I go, I'm going to send I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, the counselor, the one who will teach you all things and remind you of everything. You know, now we've got the Holy Spirit. Communication is through him. But the reality is this: Jesus is coming back for his bride. He's coming back for his people. That's a time that nobody knows the day or the hour. Jesus said that. Nobody knows the day or the hour, not even Jesus, only the Father. But there'll come a time when the Father says, it's ready, son. Go and get it. I think that time's getting close. From everything else, we don't know the day or the hour, but we got some clues about the season. And those things that we're seeing happening even before our eyes in different parts of the world. But when the Father says the place is ready, go. And when Jesus comes, nothing is going to stop him. He's going to come dressed in all his finery. He's going to come dressed as a king. In fact, he's going to come dressed as the King of Kings. On his head, many crowns, the Bible says. And he's coming with a shout. He's coming. Every eye will see him coming for his bride. And now it's When he comes, this is the important thing. He expects to find his bride ready and waiting. He expects to find her with eyes for no other. Expects to find her washed and clean and bathed, without stain, wrinkle or other blemish. He's looking for that radiant bride, dressed in all of those things he's given her. You know, the Bible actually says in Revelation 19, it says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." And there's going to be a wedding procession as he leads his bride back to their father's house. And do you know that wedding procession? Everything but everything will give way to it. Even the kings, because this is the wedding procession of the King of Kings. Back to Father's house, back where that veil is removed. The Bible says now we see through a veil. We see through a glass darkly, but then we're going to see him face to face. Coming a time when that veil is lifted and laid on his shoulders, and the government is on his shoulders. And I just wonder if there'll be a little gasp at the beauty of his bride. I don't know. I speculate. But it's back at Father's house when the joy of the best man is complete. Just as John says, you know, the friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. There's coming a time when that wedding will take place. When we drink wine, that common cup for that shared destiny. And it's done. We're married for eternity, living with him. Jesus is coming back. We might argue over the timing, we might argue over some of the nuances, but the Bible tells us over 300 times in the New Testament, it tells us that Jesus is coming back. This is what it's all about. This is why he went to the cross. And I want to be one of those people, like it says in Revelation, the Spirit and the bride say, "Come. Come." And let us, him who hears, say, "Come." And the response from Jesus is, "Yes, I am coming soon. Amen." He's coming back. He's coming back for everybody who said yes to him. Everybody who is betrothed, never forced, had to be willingly accepted. But you know, when we said yes to him, he said yes to us. It says he'd never turn. The Father says, "All the Father gives comes to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." That's a promise. And if we said yes, the big question is, are we ready? Are we ready and waiting for our King? Will he find faith on earth when he comes? Will he find a people who've got eyes only for him and nobody else? Jesus is coming back. I don't know what you do to take communion in this church. Some don't, but in churches, and very often, the quote from Paul's letter to the Corinthians, when he says, "Do this in remembrance of me, till he come." He's coming. And I believe he's looking forward to that day when he shares that wine with us and you in the kingdom. Amen. Amen. Let's just pray, shall we? Hallelujah. Father, I just want to thank you for your heart. I want to thank you, Father, that you've got such a desire for a bride for your son, the right bride for your son, your only begotten son, the one in whom everything is invested. And I thank you, Father, that you sent Jesus to make it possible for us to be part of that bride. Lord, what a privilege. What an absolute honor. And what grace and love you have for us. Father, help us to see that relationship that we're in. Help us to see the length and the breadth and the depth of that love that you have for us. That you want to spend eternity with us. Father, thank you. May we be those who are ready and waiting for your return. Amen.